In a moment, the word will be preached as a part of worship and glory unto God that he has given his word to his people. We want to come now and ask that the Lord would prepare the hearts and minds of the hearers to hear the word of God, and that the Spirit of God would work among us, and the Spirit would sow the seed of the truth in the souls of men and women and children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been merciful beyond what we can even fathom or imagine. You've been merciful to us as sinners. And one of those great mercies is your word that you have given through men down through the ages, given it to your people, that it would be told and read and preached of. We're thankful for your word. We ask your mercy upon the preacher. Give him clarity of mind as he comes to preach the truth of your word. May he be strengthened to give truth to the souls of the hearers of the preaching. We ask for your Spirit not only to work in the preacher, but to work in us as hearers. We are in need of your Spirit, Lord, to illumine the truth of your word to our minds, that our eyes would not only see it on the page, our ears would not only hear it, but that our souls would be enlightened to these truths in a way that we would be brought near to you. Lord God, may your Spirit work according to your will, that your will be done in this time. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
As I promised last week, I was taking just a brief Sunday to postpone my conclusion to chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel due to the fact that we would have a baptism today, and what a good picture of God's grace as we preach about the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 13 through 17, though I will go back a couple of verses to read 11 and 12 too, because there's something that's said in those verses that really you see brought forth in verses 13 through 17. So we're going to read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. This, of course, is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, baptisms are a joyful occasion in any church. And we have been particularly blessed this year to see a number of them. And it is a good time for us to take heart that God still saves souls. And this is what this baptism, this water baptism, this outward ritual, this outward sign depicts. That God has united a person in Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And thank God that he still saves sinners. And we're still being united to Christ. And we have this constant union with him once he has given us new birth. And we get to be with him forevermore. And Christ has promised never to depart from us. And we see this picture fully explained in Paul's epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul is saying, we are dead to sin. And why? You have been baptized. You have done an outward sign depicting what's happened inwardly to you. And this is what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now we must be careful here, because even though this ordinance of baptism is so important and vital to the church, it is not the water baptism that saves a soul. It's only an outward depiction of what's happened inwardly. As John said earlier, and I read those two verses to you, including the text that I was about to preach from, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And yet there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we looked at that back in July when I preached from the beginning of chapter 3. And we saw that John's baptism was different than Christian baptism and it's what it symbolizes. And that's the reason that Paul asked those people if they had been baptized into Christian baptism. And they said, no, it was John's baptism. And I won't go into all those details on how those are different. But baptism is an outward sign. You can baptize with water, but Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives the Spirit in a washing of regeneration and renewal within. And from that, we have faith and repentance, which brings remission of sins. God has chosen to do this. These are his means, and he has the preaching of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes that gospel, and he gives new birth to the heart. He changes the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and that heart of flesh now can see Christ for who he is, that he is the Lord God who saves sinners who trust in him, and they are drawn to him, and they come in faith and repentance, and this brings about their justification and remission of sins. But we also need to know that baptism represents one of the greatest miracles that can occur. I know often we're like the Jews of Paul's day and Jesus' day. We're always looking for a sign. You know, we were thinking if we could just see like the Israelites did coming out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea when Moses parted the Red Sea by God's command. Just think about the faith we would have in God. Or if we could be there like the disciples in Jesus' day and see Jesus speak to Lazarus when he was dead for 4 days and him rise up from that tomb alive, what kind of faith we would have possessed. But you know something? That is a foolish thought. Why? There were people who witnessed these things and still went about in unbelief. We witnessed just as great a miracle as they did, though. When God awakens a sinner from death and gives him new life, amen. That is the greatest miracle that can occur. And we have witnessed it, either in our own lives or in the lives of those around us. And that's the reason we need to be praising God this morning. Anytime we witness a baptism which depicts what God has done inwardly in saving a sinner and giving them new life, what a grand thing to celebrate and worship our Savior for. Water baptism simply puts a public stamp on what we know to have been done already in the heart. And I love to see a full baptismal pool. And I love to see the ordinance of baptism being performed in congregational worship. It's a grand thing. But there's a small part of me that wishes I could have seen one of the baptisms that occurred in our early Baptist churches back when they would meet outside and go down to the river, and the whole community would turn out, those that were Baptists and then those that came just to see what was going on. Because it was still a testimony publicly of God saving sinners. And there are many instances that I've read historically where lost people came and saw that and heard the preaching of the gospel as the preacher talked about what had happened in that person's life, and God saved them. In fact, it led to revivals in some communities, this outdoor baptismal service. But it's still good to see it in the house of the Lord as well. Today, we have witnessed the baptism of a follower of Christ. But we will also be looking at the baptism of the one she follows, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the divine King of righteousness, and he has visited this earth. He has arrived here to undertake the work that God had set before him. This is kind of the first step in the ministry and work that Christ had come to perform. So I want us to notice a few affirmations that we must make about this divine King as he sets out on the work that he came to do. First, the first affirmation about this divine King that we must acknowledge as he sets out on his ministry is that Jesus' ministry is one of righteousness. We see this ministry of Jesus was one of righteousness. We see this in verses 13 through 15. Look at those verses again with me. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Jesus came down from his home in Galilee with a purpose. It wasn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that had come down from Jerusalem just to see what was going on, to make sure that John the Baptist was doing things according to what they had taught and that he was doing the right thing and not teaching something he shouldn't be teaching. No, Jesus came with a purpose to be baptized by this John who was preaching repentance. And notice that his baptism even goes beyond what believers' baptism depicts. Our baptism depicts union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and also the remission of our sins through Christ and what he's done for us. But Christ's baptism is the fulfillment of all righteousness. This is Christ being our substitute. We often think of Christ being our substitute on the cross, and he definitely was. He died on the cross in a sinner's place, bearing the sins that we should have borne forever in hell. And Christ was our substitute. He paid the price. He made the atonement, the substitutionary atonement for us. But the entirety of Christ's life was one of a substitute. He became one of us because we could not meet God's moral demand. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our best acts, even our acts of worship are tainted with sin and therefore are deserving not of pleasing God and bringing us to heaven, but of more wrath. So we could not have saved ourselves. But Christ knew that and chose to become one of us on our behalf, to live the life of obedience so that we could be righteous in God's eyes. John the Baptist was a herald. And even though Jesus said that those born among women, there has not been a man as great as John the Baptist, even he knew his unworthiness and his sin before the Lord. He said, I am unworthy to even carry his sandals. And then when Jesus actually came for baptism, he was approached by this Lord of righteousness. And John said, you come to me for baptism? I'm the one that should be baptized by you, acknowledging he was unworthy because he was a sinner. And also, I think, questioning, why did Jesus want this baptism? Because it was a sign of repentance. Since Jesus was sinless, he had nothing of which to repent. And yet Jesus said, permit it now, for we must fulfill all righteousness. And that must have been convincing because John consented and went ahead and baptized the Lord. I was listening to some Christian radio on the way to work at our school the other day, and I heard this quote from a pastor, and you probably have heard it before. And I think it's a good quote, though it's incomplete. This quote said, heaven is not for good people, it is for forgiven people. And to some extent, I fully embrace that quote, because we cannot be good enough to go to heaven. Our best works are tainted and not deserving of glory to be with God forever. He's a holy God. And see, to some extent, we have this mindset, we forget about God's holiness. But sin is not permitted in the presence of a holy God. And there's our problem. We cannot be good enough to go to heaven on our own. But heaven is more than just for forgiven people. Forgiven people means our sins have been washed away and we're not guilty. God will not send us to hell if we're guiltless, because God is a just God and he will not punish a sinless person. Therefore, we don't have to worry about judgment if we're just forgiven. But heaven is also for the righteous. And that's something we leave out of our modern gospel presentations. We talk all about going to the cross to be forgiven of our sins. And we need to preach that. Too many people don't even preach that anymore. They preach about having a good life and a good time and knowing your fulfillment in life by coming to Jesus. So there is an aspect we need to know our sin and preach about our sin so that people will go to Christ for forgiveness. But there's also an aspect that we do not deserve heaven. We do not have righteousness that God requires for his presence. Yet there was one who was righteous. There was one who was good. There was one who did not need this baptism of John because he had not committed sin. He had nothing to repent of, but we do need repentance. Even John the Baptist needed the repentance that he was preaching for the people to do. And so by submitting to baptism, Jesus was becoming and identifying as one of us. He was baptized really in our place, because we are sinners. We need to turn from our sins and prepare the way of the Lord, just as John was teaching those people then. Now, it was not part of the Mosaic covenant to be baptized, but this was an additional thing that God had required at this point in time in his covenantal promises, that they needed to turn from their sins because the king was approaching. And he sent John to preach in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the right thing for any person to do on this earth was to go out and be baptized by John. So Jesus, when he took this baptism up, he was identifying with us as his people. And that's what he means by saying, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ on this life was fulfilling all righteousness. We hear a lot about justification by faith alone, especially if you go to a church that has any connection to the Bible and inerrancy, and especially the doctrines that are grounded in the Reformation that God has caused within the church. You hear about justification by faith alone, that we are justified before God by Christ alone. But we often just think about his death, the atoning death. There is a positive part to justification, and that is being ascribed as righteous. And this is what Christ did. You know, if it was just his death that was all that was concerned, God could have designed, I don't know, because there are so many things that we don't know as finite human beings, but if it was just the shedding of blood that was required, why not just let Herod's soldiers kill Jesus in Bethlehem? Because then his blood would have been shed, right? But no, Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to obey the law. Every jot and tittle, everything that we break in the law, Christ came and fulfilled. Why did he have to do that? So that we could go to heaven based not on our own merits, but the merits of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are allowed into heaven. First, as forgiven sinners, but second, as righteous saints in the righteousness of Christ. One of my favorite children's books was one by R.C. Sproul. And you may have seen this or had it in your own family or for your own children. It's The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And this whole concept of this exchange of Christ's righteousness for our sins is pictified in this children's story about a priest who is going to minister before the king. Well, the king is high, he's majestic, and you can't just go in and t-shirts and cut off shorts and minister to the king, can you? You have to be regal. You have to be dressed finely. So he put on his best priest costume and went to the king. But on the way, it had been raining, and he fell off his horse into the mud. And when he came up, he was aghast because the mud had soaked into his robes. And he tried washing those robes, but to no avail. They were still filthy. He could not get the stains removed in his own efforts. And so he was undone. There was nothing he could do. But the prince came to him and gave him his own precious, luxurious robes to wear so that the priest could enter the presence of the king. And that's what Christ has done for us. Another thing that I've heard one time, the most beautiful song depicting this was a song I heard at the Founders Conference one time. It was called Fine Linen, and Jim Scott Orrick sang it at the Founders Conference. And it has a picture in it, too, of this king who has come to this earth to marry his bride. And yet the bride knows and is joyous that the king has come, but then she is frightened and saddened because she looks at her own dress, and it's filthy. And yet the king has come to give her fine white linen to wear. And then the marriage occurs, and it's a joyous occasion. But this is what Christ has done for us. Christ died a sinner's death on the cross, and he bore hell for us. And upon doing so, he takes our sins upon himself, making atonement for those sins. But then when the Holy Spirit gives us new birth and we have faith in Christ, there is an exchange that takes place in which he gives us his life of righteousness, the merits that he deserved. He earned heaven. If one person has ever earned heaven, it was Jesus Christ. And that obedience has paid the price for our ticket into glory. And that's what he gives to us. And we can approach God without fear of judgment, but with a holy, reverential fear as one would approach his Father. And what a glorious thing that is. Jesus has always been obedient to his Father and his Father's will. Even from birth, he starts out obedient to his parents. Remember, he grew in wisdom and stature, and he was maturing physically, and he became a 12-year-old. Then they went to Jerusalem, and he was lost for a couple of days because he was in the temple doing his Father's will, and then his parents approached. Well, how does the passage continue? There in Luke, it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. So one thing he did in obeying the Lord was honoring his parents and obeying them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So we can understand how he increased in wisdom as a human being. And we can understand how he increased in stature as a human being because he's growing up. And we can even understand how he increased in favor with man because as man saw him and saw his deeds and what a good boy he was, they would have certainly been favorable to him in his goodness. But how does he grow in favor with God since he was the Son of God? Because as a human being, he committed acts of obedience and righteousness. And all these merits, the merits of Christ, they are ours. He's our great substitute. Notice, let me go to a couple of passages out. So Romans 10, 3 through 4 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They wanted their own righteousness, so they continued to try to meet the demands of the law on their own, and this was insufficient. Instead of going to God for his righteousness. And why is it the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Because Christ fulfilled that righteousness for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." That is the negative part of justification, that of having our sins taken from us. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Not only did he become redemption for us, he became for us righteousness. "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, not in our own deeds." So, how has God ordained for us to receive this foreign righteousness to us? He's ordained faith is the means or the conduit by which we receive this righteousness from Christ. Now, we must not trust faith for faith itself. Our faith has an object, and it's not our own faith. It is the righteousness of Christ that we trust. And Paul gives an example of this in Romans 4 when he's trying to prove that we're justified by faith in Christ and not in our own works. He goes back to the Old Testament saints and he points out Abraham, who had faith before he ever was circumcised or circumcised any of his children. He had faith before he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And this faith was imputed to him, as the old King James language says, or some of the modern translations says, it was counted to him as righteousness. Let me read those verses from Romans 4, 22 through 25. "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, when we believe in Christ, that righteousness that Christ has earned is imputed to our account. So what Christ came to do on this earth is not only to die, but to perform a ministry of righteousness. He is the Lord and King of righteousness, and He gives us, His people, righteousness. The second affirmation that we need to see about this divine King is that we must acknowledge Jesus' manifestation of royalty. We see this manifestation of royalty here in this text. Look at verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." If you remember back to the beginning of this chapter, in John chapter 3, we dealt with John's baptism. Well, who was John? He was prophesied in the Old Testament in several passages, and he was said to be the herald of this coming Messiah, that he was sent to preach in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And so as a herald, he comes and he preaches, and yet the people were to prepare for the coming of the Messiah by turning from their sins and making his path straight. The heights were to be brought low, and when the king comes, the humble would be lifted up, and everything would be made level for the king. But this herald, when he meets the king, he acknowledges that he is the one who needed baptism, because he saw in Christ something that he knew he did not possess of his own. This was the Holy One of Israel. This was the pure and sinless Lamb of God. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He knew that Christ was sinless and holy and perfect. And he was not. This is the reason he says, "I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." So he recognizes in this king a holiness that he did not know himself. We see whenever we're struck by God's holiness, it does create a humility in us that is not natural to the sinful man. We're proud. Even if we are humble, we're prideful of our humility. You think about those that have given up everything and have gone out and tried to be pleasing to the Lord by living abject lives of poverty and giving to the poor and all that. Usually, couched behind all that is a way of looking at themselves and saying, "Look how good I am for doing this." But ultimately, when we see God's holiness, we see our sin. Isaiah, when he saw the vision of heaven, of glory, and the Lord in glory, seated at his throne, and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." What was his response? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips." Peter was going about his business, fishing on the sea. Never caught anything that night. And yet the Lord told him to let out down his net on the other side. And that net was filled to breaking, and it overflowed the boat. What was Peter's response? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Seeing God in His holiness brings about a humility in our own selves, but a worship of God. And we see this in this manifestation of royalty. Christ approaches and it humbles John the Baptist. But we also see that God at this baptism opens the veil between heaven and earth, to declare the manifestation of royalty that was in our midst. Often, we mentioned this last Sunday when we were talking about the spiritual warfare that goes on around us and how we do not always become aware of the spiritual struggle and the forces of evil and the angels that God sends to minister to us. And yet, sometimes God providentially does open the veil between us and the spiritual world. And we see this here, except this time, it's involving the Trinity Himself, the Godhead in three persons. When Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River after His baptism is complete, the heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes and alights upon Christ. Now, whether it was a physical bird or just symbolically leading us to know that God was coming in peace and anointing His Messiah for His work that He was setting out on, and this was the opening stage of it, I don't know if it was just some form. Probably just a form is what the text says. He came like a dove and lighted upon Christ. But it's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was not a new recipient of the Holy Spirit, as some heresies will say. I'll talk about that in just a second. He was being anointed with power for the ministry that He was undertaking at this time, because He was going into the wilderness to be tempted and begin preaching and teaching and living righteously under the law still to bring about our salvation. Notice the voice. The voice of God the Father speaks. Very few times do we have an audible voice recorded in Scripture. We had it once at Mount Sinai at the institution of the Law of Moses. But here again we have a voice from heaven, this time declaring that this was His Son. "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then one other time in His ministry, we have this same veil being lifted, as at the Mount of Transfiguration, the heavens are opened, and the Father says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And yet there's a third time that God the Father attests to the royalty of His Son, and that was at His resurrection, in which He declared through the act of resurrection, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because of these things, we who are believers, even with our sin, and sometimes our sin is constantly before us, we can still rest in the fact that we are in Christ, and Christ is well pleasing to the Father. So when the Father sees us, He is well pleased. Thank the Lord for Christ's righteousness. We are made the children of God. Now, to some extent, we're all children of God, right? In fact, Psalm 100 talks about the peoples that He's created are the children of His pasture, or the sheep of His pasture, and are His children. But there's a sense in which the believers of this world are His special children, His adopted children. But there is only one Son. That is Jesus Christ. He has a special relationship with the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. He's eternally begotten by the Father. Now, we could preach a sermon on that too, and I'm not going to go into that, what all that means. And I don't think we can even, with our finite brains, understand all of that. But we're told that He's eternally begotten by the Father, and He is the one Son. In fact, the favorite verse of everybody, John 3:16, says, "God sent His only Son, His only begotten Son, And this is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God that no other man has ever been. And Adam, who sometimes is spoken of as the Son of God, doesn't even have this. We all look in our own sin to our father, who was Adam. But Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, brings us as adopted sons into God's family. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He was eternal with God, and he was eternally God. But he also gives us the right to be adopted into the family of God. We see all three persons of the Trinity are at work in our salvation here. We're tempted sometimes to think that this is something Jesus took on himself. But no, our salvation and the work that required our salvation was performed by the Trinity. They had different roles in it, but they're all intimately involved. Not only in creation, we see all three members of the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. But we also see all three at the beginning of the work that was required to recreate us in God's image. We have seen that John had acknowledged his own unworthiness, and that's because Jesus has arrived as the Son, the Lamb of God, who is perfect. He had taken on himself human flesh so that he could be one of us and live for us. Let us, like the people of that day, turn from our sins and trust in this Savior, this divine King who came to live for us. Let us, as Psalm 2 is quoted, "This is my beloved Son," do what the rest of Psalm 2 requires of us, and that is kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Well, the third affirmation about this divine King that we must acknowledge is Jesus' revelation of the mystery of God. He is the truth behind the types of the Old Testament. Israel was a type as the nation of Christ. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his son. And yet this son fails to be the true son of God. And Matthew keys on this, and he shows where is this fleshly nation that was full of sinners could not fulfill the sonship. This true son of God who has come to Israel can fulfill everything that is required to be the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 16 states of those living under the old covenant, "For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." There's a lot of mystery in the Old Covenant. God had promised to bless Abraham and make a great nation from him. And yet he also promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet, by the time of Christ, the Jews kept themselves distinct from the people that's around them, partly because of the command of God, but partly because of religious intolerance and ethnic intolerance to all those around them. And yet God had promised the nations of the earth would be praising the Lord. The islands of the seas would declare the praise of the Lord. So he had a plan for the Gentiles. But the Old Testament doesn't bring this mystery to its answer and solution until we see Christ. Israel was to be the Son of God, fulfilling the will of the Father. But it was just a type. It's part of the mystery that is unveiled when we see the true Israel doing everything that Israel should have done. I mean, you think about the life of the nation of Israel. God called Abraham to be a people, and then in order to save his people, he sent them to Egypt to live, in which he grew them to be a mighty nation, and yet they were enslaved. And then God parted the Red Sea, and they went through the Red Sea, and then wandered because of a lack of faith for 40 years. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. They turned to other gods. And these things are failings. And yet Christ does the same thing. God calls his son. He sends him to Egypt to preserve him from Herod's wrath. Then he calls his son up out of Egypt. And here at the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the waters of Jordan, a type, or the Red Sea being parted for the Israelites to go through, is a type of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan, because as soon as he comes up out of the waters, what does he do? He goes to the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. And so Matthew, in the ordering of these accounts, which is different from some of the other Gospels, though there are many similarities, has this intent to show us that this type of Christ, who is Israel, the Old Testament, is now fulfilled forever.